Let us stand together, and let's please turn to Isaiah chapter 45, and I will read verses 9 through 25. So let's stand together. Let us hear the word of the Lord. It is God's very word. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no hands." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge and carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that is embedded in this word. We thank you for your sovereign power to bring about that which you decree. And so we would ask that as we have heard and now will hear about your word, that in hearing your word from your mouth, we would not only hear it, but receive it and act on it, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we noted in the previous passage, so last week, that the Lord announced that Cyrus, a king not yet even born, this would be 200 years from the time Isaiah says this, that a Gentile king named Cyrus would lead the Jewish people out of their exile and back to their homeland. Now, the exile still awaited them, and so the return was even farther into the future. And yet God announced that it would be this Gentile king, Cyrus, who would do it. And we noted at the time that if you're familiar in any way with the Bible, you would be shocked about this. That would be interesting, shocking, to think that God would use a Gentile to set his people free. Well, we can be assured that, in fact, the Jewish people of Isaiah's day did respond that way. In fact, these opening questions, and particularly verse 9, seem to be Isaiah responding to that very question, God's right to act in the way that he announces. And so we see this tension between Israel and God. The question is simply put, how could God use a Gentile to deliver them from captivity? Wasn't that only for the Messiah, for a Jew to do? Well, God's answer is not surprising. And at times, we, particularly as Reformed folk, fall upon this and get needled for it. I know several who needle me for it. But his answer is this: I am the sovereign Lord. The implication is, in fact, he says it in some sense, but the implication is, and you have no right to ask me further. Well, that's tough. Probably as children, we probably at least one time in our lives heard that from our parents, right? Because I said so. And I can assure you that at least one time in my life, I've said that to my own children. Because I said so. Now, neither my parents nor I carry the authority and weight that God does. Although, interestingly enough, God will use a parent as part of his metaphor to tell us why he cannot be questioned. But I'm sure that for those of you who were children at one point have heard this, and those of you who have been parents have said it. I am sovereign. Now, there's nuance to that. The Lord will tell us a bit more than I am sovereign, but he does say that. The Gentiles, he says, are in submission to me as much as anything and everyone else. And so I will demonstrate it in a two-step process. First, Cyrus will come and he will lead you out of captivity. And so when you see that, know that my word is coming to pass. But secondly, I have something more awesome to do, and it involves the Gentiles as well. I will call them to myself to be a people. So that would even be more shocking than just simply Cyrus acting as God's deliverer. But in all of this, he says, Israel, you will be glorified. And so God's sovereignty here is demonstrated in calling the Gentiles to himself. This is what we might call God letting us in on the future history, if you will, of his actions. It doesn't happen often. But he tells us ahead of time, told them ahead of time, what he was going to do. And so today we want to explore God's sovereignty. And we're going to do it in a couple of ways. One, we're going to do it in a way that we understand God himself, how he acts sovereignly. And then we're going to do it in a way in which he acts towards humanity, but particularly in the calling of the Gentiles. And we're going to see this. We want to look at this under three parts. The first is going to be verses 9 through 13. And we're just going to talk about the sovereignty of God. Once more. And then the second, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God in calling a people. And that'll be just the rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 25. And then the third section, what we want to think about is the sovereignty of God in Christian thought and practice. Because these words, and some of you know them, resound forward into the New Testament. And so we want to think about how it is that the New Testament applied these words to the church. And so let's consider it. We'll begin with the sovereignty of God in verses 9 through 13. Now, as a reminder to us, when I use the word sovereignty, just so that we're all on the same page as we move forward, we understand sovereignty to be God's will or decree, so the thing he decrees to be what he wants done. The power to do it is then the power that makes the decree come about in creation and providence and such. And that's his sovereignty. So he decrees, and then he brings it about. But we recognize that God's will is in two forms, that there's a secret will, and that's a will that that keeps hidden in himself, and we know it only by its effects, except for the couple of times here and there, like we see here in Isaiah, where he tells us ahead of time, this is what I'm going to do. And he lets us in a little bit on his secret will. But then there's his preceptive will, or his revealed will, maybe I should say it that way, his revealed will, which is in his precepts, that is what he commands. Maybe we can think of it in the law and the gospel. So that he tells us clearly what he expects of his people. Of all people, what we expect of his people. And fourthly, we want to think about the fact that God can do or does act in accordance to his nature. Now that's going to be important as we come to the tension that is before us. And so once more, Isaiah, who has done this from the very first chapter of the book, he casts this kind of tension in terms of legal or courtroom drama. Everyone loves a good courtroom drama. I mean, some of these shows have been on TV for like 20 years. You know, these police detective courtroom dramas. Apparently, they hit a niche somewhere in the psyche of America. And so we just regularly draw on that to say Isaiah was doing it, you know, quite a long time ago, prior to whoever those guys are who produce those shows. But here, Israel, we're told, strives with God. Now that term itself is the legal or courtroom term. It's used in courtrooms to distinguish between the parties, that they are striving against one another. Where here, Israel disputes God's right to act in the manner that he has revealed. So particularly, in this case, Cyrus. How could you use the Gentile? It would be like, in common parlance, we might say, "What are you thinking, Lord?" But that's the tension. And it's cast into this courtroom drama. So once more, we get to see, if you will, witnesses called forward and a judgment rendered and those kinds of things. This would be a natural reaction, I think. Again, our familiarity might obscure that a little bit, but that would be a natural reaction to everything that God has said to the Jewish people, to Israel, that a Gentile would be their deliverer, at least in this short-term plan. But we have the benefit of hindsight. In other words, the events have already come to pass. The New Testament has already been written. We've seen all of this. So we have that benefit and ought not to react in a way that might belittle the people who lived during that time. I mean, it would be a natural reaction. It would be our reaction. How could you do this? But we understand that the Lord is using Israel, and this is going to be an important component to what we're saying here today, that he uses Israel in a very particular way in his plan. And this is part of the way that he will use them. It was to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. They would bring forth the Messiah. But in that, he would then open up his calling of his people to all peoples. Now, I don't mean that in a chronological way. That was already promised even as far back as the covenant made with Abraham, that it would be a blessing to all peoples. But the movement of it as we see it. This was what God intended all along, and now he's telling us that. And so we understand that there is actual sovereignty over the Gentiles that is not judgment, but that is in the submission of Gentiles to be the people of God. So we don't want to think that sovereignty is only seen in judgment. It is seen in judgment, and we've seen plenty of that in Isaiah. But it is seen in submission as well. In fact, as a side note, I'll mention this in a minute or two, but when we think of the phrase, if I polled you ahead of time and I said, "Tell me what this phrase means, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord," your first thought would be, well, Paul says that in Philippians 2, and it's the manner of the end of the world in which all who do not willingly submit will submit. I mean, I've heard that since time immemorial, since I was a child, that, you know, here in that famous Philippians 2 passage, well, every knee submits, and that's true. I will not dispute that. But that's not the source, if you will. The source of it is here in Isaiah, where he is speaking of the submission of the Gentiles being called into the people of God. And we want to think about that as we go on. But how does God unfold this reaction to the Jewish people by telling them that he is sovereign? Well, he uses two metaphors, the potter and the parent, in which he implies in both that neither may be questioned. That these questions are improper to intrude upon God's character this way. God can act as he acts according to his nature. And so once more, God asserts his sovereignty. He created the heavens and the earth. And so he will raise up Cyrus to deliver the Jewish people back home from their exile. But he does this in righteousness, that is, reflecting his own character. That's the threefold answer. And so he reflects back upon himself to say, "I am the righteous sovereign king who can act as he does, reflecting his own character, and this is how he does it. But let's consider the second point then, the sovereignty of God to call a people. So he asserts his sovereignty to have Cyrus be the deliverer, but he adds, and wait, there's even more. There is sovereignty in calling a people to himself. This is the rest of the chapter. This is the part that they didn't know that was coming. In fact, but it's been all throughout Isaiah. This isn't the first time that we're going to see this, but it's been all throughout Isaiah. But this is the extra part. I'm going to use Cyrus the Gentile, and then I'm going to call the Gentiles. The Gentiles, he says, will submit, finding Israel's God. This is how verses 14 through 17 give us the reflection of exerting God's sovereignty over the Gentiles to come to him as a people. In fact, we have to remember that Isaiah is using either metaphorical or lyrical language. In other words, he's not giving us straight propositional instruction. He's using lyrical or poetic style. And so he uses a picture of these people coming in a particular way. Now, why does he do that? Well, probably because the church underage, Israel, is constituted as a nation, a nation among nations. And so to show the influx of these people, he shows them as surrendering themselves to this nation. But there's no war. There's no war mentioned. It doesn't say they come by virtue of being overcome. It just simply says they come and surrender. And so it's represented this way as the Gentiles coming in. In fact, it's a consistent theme. You see it all the way back in chapter 2, verse 2, that there's an influx into the city of God or the mountain of God. And it includes, among others, Gentiles. You see it in chapter 14, verse 2. There's a whole bunch of places. But it's a consistent theme of Gentiles streaming into God's people or to the mountain of God where God is worshipped or lives. And so the world then turns submissively to Israel, the true Israel of God. It's a true joining in. In fact, here's the three words that are used: come over, follow, and bow down. In other words, it's true submission in which they willingly surrender themselves, having found the one true God. Now, understand that he's giving it to us from the perspective of how you and I would understand it. Right? So he's saying, sovereignly, this is what I'm going to do. From your angle, it's going to look like this. That these folks who are otherwise not of the people of God, according to Israel, the Gentiles, will come in and they will surrender themselves to you. And they will be part of you. It's part of the magnetism that we found in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And here's where we see God's sovereignty really coming to play. Who but the Lord could bring the Gentiles in? In fact, you could say it this way. Who among the Israelites would want to see the Gentiles come in? But who could bring them in? Well, only God himself could bring them in. In fact, it's the testimony of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, when Peter is giving the report of having gone to Cornelius, the Gentile's house, and watched the Spirit of God fall upon them, and they come to faith, and he baptizes them, his report back to the other folks in Jerusalem was this. It's a great phrasing that God has granted to the Gentiles the gift of repentance unto life. Every single part of your salvation is a gift. Your faith that you express is a gift, not of yourself, but it is a gift of God. The repentance of you turning from idols and turning to the one true living God. You do that only because you are enabled by God himself. This is how Peter knew that it was God who acted sovereignly. Because Peter himself testified, when I saw the vision of these unclean animals, I said, no, Lord, I don't deal with unclean animals. I don't eat them or touch them or I'm not around them. I don't deal in that. And then God said, you most certainly do. So go to Cornelius' house and tell him the good news of the gospel. And Peter comes back and says, the Gentiles received the gift. Why? Because God is sovereign. They couldn't get the gift on its own. They couldn't get repentance on their own. They couldn't even get the gift on their own. But God granted it to them. This is the testimony in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48, that Paul reports in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, this is where he finally gives up on the synagogues and he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoice. Why? Again, the phrasing of God's sovereignty. They were appointed to eternal life. See, the New Testament responds or reacts or fulfills what God has promised. But it doesn't use language that is anything other than the sovereignty of God itself. You and I are all here because God had decreed it to be so. They were appointed to eternal life. And they rejoiced in that, by the way. They didn't question God, well, why would you do this? And why is it this and not that? They went, praise the Lord. And then you can see here in our passage that Israel and the idolaters are set in contrast. That God's salvation of the Gentiles brings glory to Israel itself. Why? Because Israel continues to have a role at this time that we're speaking of here in Isaiah. They have a role to bring about God's plan or in God's plan. Particularly to bring forth the deliverer, the Messiah. And so they couldn't be completely exiled forever. They had to be reconstituted in some form so that, as I've pointed out in the past, we can get our wonderful books of Ezra and Nehemiah to get our long lists of who's in and who's out by the genealogies. So that they could trace this all the way through so that Matthew and Luke could do the same thing. That Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh, known to us as Jesus of Nazareth, could be a true Israelite to be the one who saves. So here, Israel is glorified because of the part and role in the plan of God. But the idolaters, those who don't turn to the Savior, are put to shame. So the implication, of course, is to the Gentiles, you need to turn and submit. But for those who don't, there's a different outcome for you. The true Israel is glorified and saved for eternity, but the idolaters go into confusion, we're told. Later, we're going to see that the Lord does not create the world to be uninhabited. That's that word tohu, the Hebrew word in Genesis, that the world of the earth was formless and void. Tohu. And you can see this here. As I've said, God continues to reassert his sovereignty in creation, but he doesn't use it in the ways that we always tend to use it. He uses it in a way to say, I'm the God who creates, I'm creating something new here, and it is a people that I will put into a new heavens and a new earth. And so in this, he uses language that is echoing from chapter 1 of Genesis, chapter 2 maybe as well, but chapter 1 of Genesis, that here the idolaters, those who reject, go into confusion. Others are saved for eternity. And so the Gentiles then are invited to come to the salvation of the Lord. And so the sovereign Lord himself identifies as the creator. The creator of the heavens and the earth. The one who created the earth to be inhabited, not void. There's the word. But here he uses the covenant name. So he reminds us all the time, I am who I am for deliverance. So it reminds us of how it is that he brought Israel out of Egypt. That once more, when he speaks in terms of deliverance, he uses this name that says, I am the one who can do this. I am the one powerful enough to do it. And it is to me, all glory comes because I am the only one who can. We see here that God is also sovereign in his revelation, or in revelation. The Lord is present and he speaks clearly, or as we like to say, perspicuously. Clearly. It's just fun to use a difficult $5 word to mean clearly. So the easy word is the better word. But anyway, perspicuously, clearly. His word, as he tells us, is in conformity to his character. In this case, what we're saying is the word is true. It's plain and straightforward. God is sovereign in salvation. He brings in the, quote, survivors of idolatry. That is, those who escape idolatry by turning to the Lord. But the important aspect of what we want to see here is that there is a co-equal ingathering of the Gentiles. Again, we saw this in 2:2, in 9:1, 11:10, all in Isaiah, chapter 14 as well, that they come in as equal members of the people of God. They need but turn to the Lord. It's reminiscent of in Numbers chapter 21, when those who were bitten by the fiery serpents were told to turn and look at the serpent up on the pole. Turn and look. And the day that you do that, you will be saved. Or in the moment you do that, you'll be saved. That's what the Lord says to the Gentiles. Turn and look. And in that day, you will be saved. The Lord is also sovereign to affirm his work. So he's sovereign in the work that he does. He's sovereign to affirm that work. This is the very last part of verse 23, 24, 25 in that area. God's word now affirms his work. By myself, he says, I have sworn. This is important because it's covenantal language. You'll see it in exact repetition, I believe, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. But he uses this phrasing all the time. I swear by myself, because there's no one greater to swear by. And so he swears by himself. In other words, I take the oath that what I tell you will come about. That's important because he keeps his word. That is in keeping with his character. So once more, he uses this kind of legal language to say, and what I say I will do, I swear to bring about. Because he speaks with integrity. And then here's the affirmation. This is how you will know. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. In other words, here he is saying the Gentiles will be added to the people of God. And when you see that happening, you will know that I am sovereign. You will know that I have kept my word. And again, we see this echoed in the New Testament, that when the Gentiles come in, this is exactly what happens. This is his demonstration of his sovereignty. To call a people to himself. Those whom he wants to call, he calls. As I mentioned earlier, this phrase here is not used negatively, but positively. It's not a forced submission in that sense. It's the overcoming, regenerate work of the Spirit upon them that turns them to him, giving them those gifts of faith and repentance. And then he details the benefits of turning to the Lord. I thought of just making this last verse or two an entire sermon on itself, because it could be. But then, thankfully, I recognize that in chapter 53, we're going to deal with it again. And so in God's providence, should we get there, you'll hear a fuller extension of this. But there are two benefits of turning to the Lord. One is righteousness. The other is strength. Righteousness here is the right standing with God. You use the same word in Isaiah 53:11. So that's the famous passage of Christ, the servant of the Lord who comes to take on sin as the Lamb of God. It's the right standing with God. So what do we say about that? Well, we say a couple of things about it. First, you're forgiven of your sins. But you'll notice here, it's because of God's work in you. It's empowered, if you will, by Christ at the cross. You are declared to be not guilty. And you are declared, you are imputed or credited with Christ's righteousness himself. Here you're clothed or you're credited with righteousness. You are righteous and you are strengthened. The power of the Holy Spirit. We see this again echoed through the New Testament that the Spirit himself was an empowering spirit that gave strength to live out the Christian life. Not only what he does, but that's the essence of the work of the Spirit. So that the outward accompaniment is to the inward reality. So that you and I would be empowered to live in this new relationship or status. With Israel now being able to be the Israel of God, as we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, or 4:4, or something like that, where Paul says that it's not just those who are circumcised who are Israel, but those who by faith are offspring of Abraham, his spiritual heirs, which confers upon us a birthright or an inheritance. In fact, if you were to read Psalm 87, verses 4 through 7, it talks about these Gentiles who were born there in Israel. It kind of matches up with that. with the very last sentence, verse 25, being a sentence in conclusion, that the offspring will be delivered. Here it's specified as justified. So it's a specific kind of deliverance, but it's a deliverance nonetheless, in which then they will boast their glory in the Lord. That's what God promises to do. We see that he promises to do it and he brings it about. He does it in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God in Christian thought and practice. So I want to touch on three things. Firstly, the sovereignty of God in light of final judgment. This is Philippians chapter 2. It's an interesting chapter because Paul begins to deal with humility. How do you act humbly as a Christian in service to one another? And then he gives to us this example. Well, be like Christ. Who? And then he gives us one of the grandest Christological statements in the whole of the Bible, maybe only in relation to Colossians 1, where he does something very similar. So it's very good for us, but he ends with the phrase from verse 23 in Isaiah 45. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We know a couple of things from this. One, that the Father, Jesus tells us this, empowers the Son to bring judgment to the world. So for those who don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's a judgy kind of God and the God of the New Testament is kind of a lovey kind of God, well, here's your wake-up call. God of the New Testament, same as the God of the Old Testament, is that same judgy kind of God. And I don't mean that glibly, but Christ is empowered with all judgment. John chapter 5. He will come, as we see in the Psalms, to judge the world in equity. He's been empowered. And so in this chapter of Philippians chapter 2, not directly related to the passage itself, but in the use of the use of the phrase itself of confession and allegiance and such. We understand that there's a final judgment that brings about the ultimate justice before God. So for those of us who yearn and long for final and full justice, and don't get it here. I mean, we will never get it here, but we don't get it here. There is coming a day when, in God's sovereignty through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will, if you will, force, that is the those who do not turn, to bow and confess, Jesus is Lord. There's a day coming. We take it as a warning to all of us that there's a day coming. And we cannot be slack. We cannot be lazy. But we need to be attentive to our life and godliness. Because there's a day coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You have either already done that or you will do it. And so it serves as a warning for us. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in evangelism. He doesn't use the phrase, every knee bow, every tongue confess. But he does use the phrase, Christ does, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Let's just say they're not exact, but they're roughly equivalent from God's perspective. This resurrection of Christ has given him all of this authority, even over the discipleship of the people of God, or as sometimes we like to call it, evangelism, so that the church then becomes the means by which Christ calls his people, Jew and Gentile, together. We see this in action in the book of Acts. But make no mistake about it, it is not the good ideas among men, although we may have good ideas and we may be have instruments or means by which we do our evangelism, and that's fine enough, as long as they're in accord with the scriptures, that's good. But it is not our cleverly devised plans by which people come to faith. It is because Christ promises to be with his church, to call his people out of darkness into light. And that we can trust in him as the one who will build his church. But like Israel of God of old, We don't get to question him that it's not these people and not those people, or however. In other words, we don't get to question him on his right to call those whom he calls. Although we do that from time to time. And so we become the means by which Christ calls his people, over which he is sovereign, because it is his call. And then thirdly, these words are used in Romans 14. It's interesting to think that this passage, so verse 23, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, is used smack dab in the middle of how Christians are to relate to one another. Now, it's not a club, folks. It's not a club for you to say, you will submit. Boom, boom. It's not that. But in chapter 14 of Romans, Paul tells us, in terms of relating to one another, the difference between convictions by which we may live, but they may be different among one another. And he uses probably dietary laws there that you could, you know, follow them or not follow them. They weren't God's law for the church of the New Testament. But if you did, and you ate only vegetables, and he said, you know, that'd be the weaker brother. I'm, as a stronger brother who loves his meat, is not to rain down judgment upon you. But he calls all of us servants to God, not servants to one another in the sense of judging. In fact, that's his point. Do you have the ability to judge someone else's servant? And it reminds us of this very fact that God himself is the God who is sovereign over all. And in that, each of us will stand before him to give account. Don't take that too literally, but you know what I mean. But we will stand before him because we are his servant. And thus we have no authority to judge other Christians in relation to what Paul calls the adiaphora, or things indifferent. Not doctrines. Not revealed ways of worshiping properly, but in things indifferent. And he uses this phrase to regulate between us, that we act in accord to one another and before God in very particular ways. And that particularly we are God's servant, and he will exercise judgment over each of us. And that we cannot judge one another for these matters of adiaphora. But it's sobering to think that he uses Isaiah 45 verse 23 as the regulating principle within the larger passage. Let me conclude. At the heart of this complex of oracles that we've seen over the last couple of weeks lies this section that we have right here. It's on the place of the use or center of Israel in the role of God's plan for the world. Now, in the context that we see here, it relies to this assumption that is in verses 9 through 13, that somehow the Davidic promises of salvation have been forfeited in a Gentile takeover that's represented by Cyrus. But Isaiah is quick to tell us, God is quick to tell us, that that's not the case. There is no Gentile takeover displacing the Davidic servant who would come to deliver. This is a temporary measure, but part of God's plan. The Lord is sovereign and can use whatever means he desires, so that the great name of Israel must now include the saved of the Gentile world. In fact, there's a link between verses 15 and 17 of Savior and salvation that links them to the Gentiles. But further, God's sovereignty regulates our thinking and our acting in evangelism and in relationships and in ultimate and final justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for your word. And we again continue to ask that it would bear upon our hearts in a way that is transformative by your Spirit, to conform us to the image of Christ your Son, who is the very image of God. And may we have a watch over our hearts and our minds to live godly lives in light of the pending coming judgment. We pray this through Christ. Amen.